This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another lesson of the 70 Major Sins based on the book Kitab al Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. And last time, I think we had stopped on the major sin, which was, can anyone remember? I should be asking you guys. Which major sins did we manage to cover last time? You can just type it in the chat. And also, please do share with me, sisters, like, so far, which of the major sins has, I don't know, like resonated in terms of like really surprised you, or maybe was kind of new for you to know about that we've covered so far? Have you had any kind of thoughts? Because me personally, when I was studying this book, definitely there were like details that sometimes I thought, subhanAllah, you don't realize, right? Like that is a major sin, or that thing, when it's explained, that it has so many like so many implications, right? So if you do have any reflections regarding any of the major sins we've covered so far, and anything surprising that you found, or anything that you didn't know about that you're glad that you know about now, I would love to hear from you, you know, about that in the chat. Inshallah, maybe I'll read some of those later. So, أَكْلُ مَالِ الْيَتِيمِ وَظُلْمُهُ, consuming the property of orphans and wronging them. We already mentioned the ayah of Quran, you know, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns those who consume the wealth of orphans unjustly, describing them as people who are just basically consuming fire in their bellies, and that they will be, you know, in the hellfire because of that. And this is what denotes, remember we said at the beginning that how we know that these are major sins is that they have been mentioned in the Quran or Sunnah with a punishment attached to them, right? Or with a curse attached to them, you know, in that very severe way. And that's how we know that it's a major sin. And remember, we also said that major sins are sins that even a Muslim can be punished in the hellfire for these major sins, right? But the belief of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that, you know, major sins by themselves do not make a person, do not condemn a person to hellfire forever, right? So they don't take a person outside of the fold of Islam, right? And that's important to note. Because there were some sects who did believe that, you see, they would consider major sins as enough to, you know, remove somebody from the fold of Islam, and that's not the belief of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And it also means that if Allah wants, He could forgive a major sin, but because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned it in such severe wording, right? Some severe wording is attached to it. It's very, very, very dangerous for a believer to fall into these sins. And so these are the sins that we all want to avoid. When it comes to minor sins, we also want to avoid them. But the good news for us is that, inshallah, our prayers, our fasting, the good deeds that we do, from one good deed to the other, they can wipe out minor sins. Right, that wipes out minor sins. With major sins, you have to specifically stop doing them and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you for that major sin, right? That's the normal way of repenting from major sins. But again, we reiterate that if Allah wills, He can forgive a person, right? Even of a major sin. It's just that it's extremely risky. And of course, we don't want to spend one moment in the hellfire, right? We also mentioned this ayah of Quran. And we said that there are some things that a person who is like a guardian of an orphan could utilize the money for, but only basically for the benefit of the child, okay, or to borrow it and things like that, not to use it for his personal use, you know, and not to misuse it. And I think we mentioned this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said that I have issued a warning with regards to the rights of two vulnerable groups, orphans and women. So in other words, these two groups, and I forgot to look up if that's the correct translation, if it should be widows or should be women. I must make a note to look that up next time. Inshallah, just write it down. Because I've got a feeling it's widows. But you get the picture, right? So anyone who is vulnerable, okay, and we said the reason why an orphan is more vulnerable, why? Because the normal people who look out for your rights, who look out for your well-being, parents, and Islamically, especially the father, he's not there for this child, right? And so this renders the child vulnerable. It renders widows also vulnerable, right? They can be in such a desperate situation, right? And of course, if a child is orphaned, their father has died, and the mother is still alive, they're still considered an orphan, right? And the mother is a widow. So widows and orphans together are some of the most vulnerable groups, considered some of the most vulnerable groups in society, because their situation with widows, you can see that, you know, they are often in a very emotionally vulnerable situation. And so people can take advantage of them, right? And they may make decisions without, which they wouldn't have normally made, you know, if they were not a widow, or if they were not in the state of recently being widowed. And when it comes to orphans, they can easily be taken advantage of, because nobody's going to look out for their rights, right? Unless they do have family and people who will. They don't have the normal mechanism, which is parents or fathers in particular, to look out for their wealth, their property, their well-being, you know, to make sure it's not misappropriated, etc., right? And we said that it's one of the sins that's mentioned as the seven mortal sins, right? The seven, like the worst of the worst of the major sins, where the Prophet ﷺ said, stay away from the seven mortal sins. And they said, O Messenger of Allah, what are they? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, shirk, sihr, you know, witchcraft, killing a soul that Allah has sanctified except for a just cause, so killing a human being, consuming usury, riba, usurping the property of an orphan, so misusing the property of an orphan, fleeing the battlefield, and accusing chaste but an unwary believing women, accusing them of zina, right? These are the seven worst of the worst sins. And in this hadith, this very kind of terrifying kind of scene that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw on the night journey when he went up to the heavens, and he saw, didn't he, scenes from hellfire. He said that I saw some men whose jaws were forced open. Other men came and fed stones of fire. So fed these men stones of fire that went through their bodies and came out of their backs. I wondered, who are they, Jibril? He replied, those who unjustly eat the property of orphans. They eat up a fire into their bellies. And remember last time when we were talking about riba, we were saying there's this theme, consistent theme in the Sharia, that, you know, when you consume wealth in a haram way, you're eating it. You know, there's the word akl is always used. Because you use that wealth to feed yourself, right? You use that wealth to benefit yourself. And it's often described as if you're putting fire into your belly, you know? And that is something that's very, very scary because, you know, imagine when we think of food, right? The food that we eat directly impacts our health, right? Doesn't it? It directly affects our flesh and bones, like you could say, right? So imagine if you're consuming wealth, you're consuming food or things bought with the wealth that is, you know, that has been misappropriated, either from orphans or some haram way, any haram way, then it's as if you're nourishing yourself, your soul with fire, you know. And it's a really scary kind of imagery and wording that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses with regards to consuming wealth. And it should make us scared. So how is it permissible to use the wealth of orphans? The scholar said that there is no harm if, say, the guardian of the orphan is poor, okay, and uses some of the property of the orphan, as much as is needed, to improve the business affairs of that orphan. So say, for example, there's some investment that's been left. If there's something he can do to improve it, or if there's some money that he needs for the sake of the orphan, right? Then that would be permitted. So Ibn al-Jawzi, he said, for example, it would be permissible to take some of the wealth as a loan, right? That is definitely going to be paid back. So obviously it's good to write these things down, right? Not have these things just in your head. Use it for needs without excess. So since the guardian is kind of like looking after the affairs of the child, you know, there might be some things that the guardian needs to spend on that benefit the child as well, right? And if he's extremely poor, then he might need to use some of the wealth, but it has to be like just as much as is needed. Number three, taking the wage of disposing or improving the orphan's business. So like to be paid basically in order to improve the orphan's business in some way. So it's almost like he's an employee of the orphan, right? But again, this, you have to be very careful with this one, you know, not to go, not to take more than is necessary. Also, intending to return what he takes out of need if he becomes prosperous. So say he uses some wealth because, say, he falls in hard times. He intends that if he comes out of those hard times and he has the money, he will pay it back. Okay, so those would be some permissible ways that the wealth of the orphan could be used. And of course, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam emphasized the virtue of looking after orphans. And he said that myself and the caretaker of an orphan will be in paradise like this. And he held his two fingers together. So, subhanAllah, on the one side, we are very harshly censured against misusing the wealth of orphans. And on the other side, you know, there is so much reward for being somebody who sponsors and looks after and takes care of the wealth of orphans. And of course, that would also apply to like charities, right? Like charities have to be very careful. If you're a charity and you're taking money, saying that it's for orphans, and you use it for other things, right? Unless there's a kind of known amount that is used for administration, etc. You have to be very careful that that money and that wealth does actually get to those orphans, right? SubhanAllah. And before we move on, I'll just say that you can see, you know, this theme of orphans is like a common theme in stories, isn't it? Like, even the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself, one of the reasons why it's such a compelling story is right from the beginning, you know that he was an orphan, right, from such a young age. And so you have this almost like feeling of, wow, you know, the orphan, if an orphan makes it, right, it's a miracle. That's what people kind of find compelling about stories of orphans, right? Even if you think about some of the famous stories throughout history, often there's been an orphan or somebody who was, for example, like Yusuf alayhi salam, you know, completely separated from his parents at a young age. Even in like English literature, you can find stories, right, where the orphan is like Charles Dickens always used orphans, didn't he, as his main character. So often he used an orphan or somebody who didn't have access to their parents. So I think it's because in the human psyche, probably, you know, if we were to imagine like the worst thing that could happen to you as a young person, you would think of that, right? Of course, that's not to say that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't bless orphans and people who grow up in all sorts of difficult, terrible circumstances, right? And sometimes, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have protected them from something and given them better guardians than they would have had in their parents. That's also possible, right? So major sin number 14 is lying about Allah and his messenger. Lying about Allah and his messenger. Of course, lying in and of itself is a sin, right? Lying is a sin. But lying about Allah and his messenger is like a major sin. It's the worst type of lying. Why do you think it's like the worst type of lying? Why would people lie about Allah and his messenger? I'm just going to read some of your comments while I'm waiting. One of the sisters is saying, I am absolutely bewildered how Muslims practicing knowledgeable have riba mortgages. Some of these homeowners have multiple homes with mortgages, not Islamic mortgage. Some of the men I found more shocking because they're imams and leading Jummah khutbahs. They know it's wrong and a major sin, but still continue with their sins. I understand your sentiment, and not everyone is very scrupulous about this, you know, at all. You do have to be aware though, okay, and I don't necessarily agree with those fatwas, but because there are some scholarly bodies that you know, gave fatwas, right, like the European Council, are considered quite liberal fatwas, to be fair, to be honest, right? Saying that, you know, the first home, for example, is something that may, you know, might be a necessity. Obviously, that's questionable, right? Like, is it really ever a necessity to buy a home? You know, that's a questionable concept, especially in European countries. It's quite normal for people to rent, right? Renting is not an inferior way of living. And sometimes the rent and mortgage is the same, right? Costs the same per month, I mean, or rent can even be better sometimes. So, you know, there's a lot of criticism or a lot of contentions that you could have with such a fatwa. But some people take that fatwa, right? But like you're saying, it's very hard to find people who actually abide by the fatwa, which says for the first home, right? In a state of need, dire necessity, and all of that. Hardly anyone does it out of that, really, nowadays. You know, they do it to build their portfolio, they do it to feel as if they're not wasting money or something, right? Or because, like, in Britain, people are obsessed with buying homes. So, I think you're right that, especially if you're a person of knowledge, especially if you're somebody who is aware of these things, you have to take the more cautious approach, right? And we can't become so weak that every time there's any kind of pressure that's put on us, even the smallest amount, we cite necessity, right? To basically make the haram halal and the halal haram, right? So yes, I understand what you're saying there, sister. The title of the book is Kitab al-Kaba'ir. I have an Arabic version here. You can also find it online. If you type Kitab al-Kaba'ir, there's actually an explanation of Kitab al-Kaba'ir. This is the Arabic one. Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. There's also an English translation you can get if you just search for it online. I don't know if the actual translation is available online, but you can definitely buy it from Amazon. Yeah, okay, so some people are answering my question, which is why is lying about Allah and His Messenger, why is it worse? And why do people do it? Somebody's saying because it's lying about the religion. Yes. But why is that bad? Why is it worse? But essentially, you know, people lie for all sorts of reasons, and we're going to go into that in a moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that on the day of judgment, you will see those who lied about Allah with their faces gloomy, blackened. Is hell not a fitting home for the arrogant? Right, Allah says, وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ تَرَى الَّذِينَ كَذَبُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ وُجُوهُهُمْ مُسْوَدَّةً أَلَيْسَ فِي جَهَنَّمَ مَثْوًا لِلْمُتَكَبِّرِينَ So, you can see that, you know, they're promised the hellfire. But what does it actually mean to lie about Allah? So, some of the scholars said that lying about Allah is of two types. One is just basically lying and saying Allah said something that He didn't say, right? So in other words, maybe attributing a hadith Qudsi to Allah, or some verse of making up something of, you know, and saying this is from God, this is from Allah. Of course, we could say that people, especially like some of the people of the book, right, did that when it came to changing the scriptures, right? They added things to the Bible. They made things into, they changed some of the wording of the Bible, for example. And that is the literal sense of, you know, lying about God, lying about Allah. But then there's another type, and that is to explain something. So you're not changing the words, okay, that Allah said, but you're explaining it, you're giving tafsir of it with a meaning that Allah didn't intend from it, okay, and you're doing that knowingly. So for example, saying what Allah meant by this verse is X, when you know that that's just from your head, right? When you know that it's not something that Allah actually said, or that Allah meant, or that is in the tafsir of this verse. Because it's a type of bearing witness that Allah intended something from something when he didn't, right? Of course, if it's a scholar and they're doing ijtihad, they're qualified to do ijtihad, yeah, so, you know, the methodology of independent legal reasoning that scholars go through in order to interpret ayat of the Quran or to come up with rulings, right? They go through a process of ijtihad, which is basically to work hard, to try hard, and to use your mental effort, to use a certain methodology of legal reasoning in order to come to a conclusion. If a scholar has done that in an honest way, right? Or if you're forced to, for example, do that, if you're in a situation where you're forced to just interpret what something means for your own situation, for example, and you don't have recourse to people of knowledge, then that would not be a sin, right? To come up with a, so for a scholar to come up with a honest explanation of something. So that's what scholars do all the time, right? When they hold an opinion about something, what happens? When they hold an opinion about something, they're obviously doing ijtihad. They're trying to interpret God's words, Allah's words, and what exactly it means for the lives of believers, right? And then you have difference of opinion sometimes. So one scholar says, this means this. Another scholar says, no, this means this, which is even harsher, for example. Or so if they're doing that honestly and using the proper methodology of ijtihad to the best of their ability, then it's not a sin, even if it's a mistake, yeah? Because it's an honest mistake, in other words. But what is being censured here is, and, you know, this is something we have to be wary of, because nowadays we have a lot of, like, very popular public speakers who, you know, they might connect us to the Quran, which is great, but sometimes their tafsirs are a little bit questionable, you know, when they're explaining verses, and it might sound amazing, right, their explanation, and maybe you could say it's a reflection, right? So there might just be, it might just be a reflection based on that verse. If that's the case, then perhaps there's some room for, you know, some leeway there. But you have to be really careful not to read things in that might sound impressive, but then say that, you know, this is what Allah meant by this, you know? Have to be very, very careful. And you have to stick to the classical tafsirs, what the Sahaba, how they interpreted it, how the Prophet ﷺ interpreted it, etc. In our times, there is a movement, I would say it's mainly in academia, to basically you read into the Quran anything you want, right? Like, there are academics who come from Muslim backgrounds, whether they're feminists or, it's not always feminists, it's even, for example, people who are involved in human rights. And sometimes they feel uncomfortable with aspects of the Sharia. You know, that's basically it, right? There's aspects of the Sharia that they don't really like, or they think, oh, that's a bit, that doesn't fit our times, okay? Now, of course, we know that the Sharia is flexible, but to make the words of Allah so flexible that they don't have any meaning anymore, right? That is to render Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mute, or as if you know better than Allah. It's to imply that you know better than God, or that God couldn't choose the right words, right? To explain what he wanted to explain. So you literally see, for example, in academia, if you ever get involved in Islamic studies in a Western university or Islamic law, you'll see there are academics who basically say, we need to reinterpret everything. Let's go back to the Quran. What does this word mean? You know, it could mean this, it could mean that, but they're not basing it on any classical methodology. They're not going back to what the Prophet ﷺ said. I mean, there's even people who call themselves Quraniyun, right? The Quran only movement, known as the Quran only movement. They don't even believe in hadith. SubhanAllah. And so I don't know how they're going to obey Allah when Allah says in the Quran, you know, obey me and obey the Prophet. You know, how are you going to obey the Prophet if you don't know what the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is? How are you going to make adhan if you reject the hadith? Because the adhan is not in the Quran. How are you, like the details of the adhan? How are you going to pay zakah if you don't accept hadith? The details of how much zakah to pay are not in the Quran, in the hadith, right? How are you going to even pray? You know, the salah, the details of the salah are not in the Quran. How exactly to pray, how many rak'at, fajr, dhuhr, asr, maghrib, isha, that's not in the Quran in detail. The wudu, the details of the wudu, like the sunnah acts of the wudu, they're not in the Quran. So there's so many things, right? And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he revealed kitab and hikmah, al-kitab and the hikmah as well, right? And the hikmah was the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sent us a human being who could embody and practically show us how to implement his will as expressed in the Quran, right? That's what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. And so this, there's, like I said, there's a movement of people who don't want to accept hadith. And if you really look into it, the reason is that they want to follow their desires. They basically want to read into the Quran. They see the Quran is easy to read lots of things into if you don't have a proper methodology. And so it's convenient to them to say, we only believe in the Quran. We're not going to look at the hadith. Okay. And then there's academics who I would say, they, like I said, they feel uncomfortable with some of the rulings. And so they call for new interpretations. They call for, there's even this academic who believes in reverse abrogation. Okay, which is basically some of the things that the Prophet ﷺ abrogated, some of the, verses of Quran, for example, that were abrogated later, they can be now brought back. SubhanAllah. On whose authority, you know? On whose authority are you going to bring those back? So you can see there's all sorts of, the only word for it is tricks that certain people will play. They might say they're sincere, but their means are not correct, right? Their means of coming to what, their intention, this is what the crux of it is. Their intention is not to understand what the will of God it was in these verses of Quran. The intention is to twist the words of Allah to mean what they want those words to mean. Right? So, for example, just a little example, when it comes to polygyny, right? Sorry to use the example of polygyny. Everyone always uses polygyny as an example. But they will say, you know, no, polygyny is not really allowed. Why? Why is polygyny not really allowed? They say, because Allah says in the Quran that, you know, that you have to treat them equally, and if you can't, and you won't be able to, Allah says, وَلَن تَفْعَلُوا, and you won't be able to. This means that, you know, he knows that we're not able to, and so we shouldn't practice polygyny, or it's not allowed anymore, you know, something like this. But they're just reading into it what they want to read into it, right? If it wasn't allowed, why would Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam have more than one wife? Why would the Sahaba have more than one wife? So many of them, the best people, the Khulafa ar-Rashidun, right? So in other words, they're not looking at the people who Allah authorized as being the ones who get to interpret the Quran, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Sahaba were the kind of people, they were the initial people to whom the Quran was revealed. It was revealed in their language. It was revealed in a language that they understood, not a language they needed a dictionary for, right? And anything that was not clear to them, they asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what does this mean? And so for 1400 years, we've understood the Book of Allah, and the scholars of Islam have established what the meaning of different verses are of the Quran. And so for somebody to come along in the 21st century and say, let's reinterpret this, let's start again, right? This would be extremely, I would say, arrogant, right? Completely disregard 1400 years of Islamic civilization and what has been established, and try to reinterpret everything. And you know, they do this with the hijab as well. They do this with the hijab as well. They say, well, it's not very clearly mentioned in the Quran. You know, it just says, and then they just change what the words mean, right? Jalabib and khimar. Khimar, you know, it's not really like what people think is khimar or what is the hijab of today, right? And they just read in whatever they want. And so that's why it's very important for us to understand that the interpreting the Quran isn't just open to anyone, right? There's a methodology. There is usul al-tafsir, principles of tafsir that have to be followed. And the reason for that is because if you think about it, it's quite ironic that extremists, people who make extreme interpretations of the Quran, right? We could say even some of the people who are called terrorists of today, okay? They interpret the Quran as they wish, you know? And liberals do the same, interpret the Quran as they wish. So they have a lot in common in that sense. They don't follow the proper methodology in interpreting the Quran and the schools of law that were established, right? And like I said, the usul, the principles, you know, that have been established for centuries, to bypass them, to circumvent them, and just say, well, let's look at this again with our own eyes. We can just make our own explanations is extremely arrogant. And it's a type of lying about Allah, because you're literally saying, well, this actually this means this. And you're saying what is your desires, not intending to really understand what God wanted from this, right? And we know that the Jews and Christians have done this, you know, sad to say, or at least the Jews and Christians who the established church, for example, has done this, right? So many things in the Bible completely disregarded, completely ignored, completely explained away, rendering whole sections of the Bible meaningless and being treated as if they're just like wonderful myths and mythology, right? Obviously, one problem with the Bible is that it's been changed, right? And the words have been changed and it's not preserved. But another aspect is that those who sought to interpret it over time have tried to make it fit with the desires of people, right? So for example, you know, often you hear on the radio these conversations, you know, yeah, the church needs to evolve, it needs to change if it's going to attract more and more people, right? Churches are empty. Why are churches empty? It's because the church isn't keeping up with the times. You know, now we need to have female priests, we need to allow gay marriage, blah, 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 you know, whatever it is. There's always something that is used as a reason to introduce new things that the church knows were forbidden by God, right? Or that were not established in the church. And what is the reason used for that? Oh, to keep up with the times. But does it work? Does it cause more people to come to church? No. If anything, the church has lost its moral authority in society because of it. Because there's no rules anymore. Literally, there's no rules anymore. Human beings actually want rules to live their lives by. And when they don't have a framework and rules, they actually feel quite unstable, you know? They feel quite unstable and insecure. And so, unfortunately, it's a type of a own goal for the church, you know? In trying to seem relevant and attract more people, you constantly keep changing God's word, keep changing the meaning, keep saying, you know, the law isn't really that relevant. As long as you believe in Jesus, then why should anyone follow the law? Why should they? So you can see how Shaitan manipulates human beings, right? He manipulates human beings and convinces them that they've got good intentions for changing God's word, Allah's word, but any... It's basically human beings being arrogant, thinking they know better than Allah, right? That's not to say that the Sharia is flexible, is not flexible. Of course it is. It has flexibility in it and adaptability for times and places. And we can see that it's lasted, it stood the test of time, right? But there's a limit to when it becomes manipulation of the text, manipulation of God's words to fit whatever you want them to mean, then that's a type of lying about Allah. In this hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Verily, the worst of lies are for a man to claim lineage from someone other than his father, or that he saw a dream he did not see, or to say the Messenger of Allah said what he did not say." Okay. By the way, another explanation of another way of explaining lying about Allah is making something halal haram and making something haram halal. So you have to be very careful when you're like, I noticed when my dad, for example, he's always really careful when he uses the word haram. Maybe because he's Hanafi, right? Like Hanafis, like they have haram and then they have makruh tahrimi, right? Which is like, which is also haram, but it's a category of things which were not very explicitly condemned as haram. Yeah. I believe that's the distinction between makruh tahrimi and haram. So in effect, they're still haram. Yeah, they're considered like, you know, sinful to do. But because they don't want to lie about Allah, they don't want to like make a very unequivocal statement that this is haram. They have a category called makruh tahrimi, which is like it's dislike to the level of haram. Okay, which basically means that it's haram. The other madhabs don't have that. They just have haram, right? And they have makruh and then mubah. And mubah is allowed, permissible, right? And then mustahab. And then, you know, wajib, right? Wajib. But when it comes to the Hanafis, they have this makruh tahrimi. And I'm just mentioning that because I noticed that my father's very careful about saying something is haram unequivocally. And we're living in a time when, unfortunately, we say it very clearly and very confidently. And you hear people say all sorts of things online. You know, there's all sorts of interesting characters who will condemn people, who will, you know, as if they're God to condemn people. as if they're somebody who can make a ruling about something. You have to be really careful when you say something is haram. You have to be very careful if you say something is halal. Okay, you have to be sure. If you're not sure, don't say it. Just avoid it. That's why, like my dad, one of the advice he gave me, and I give this advice to you, when you're doing da'wah, okay, when you're doing da'wah, like if you're ever going to start teaching or giving talks, stick to the things that are agreed upon. Stick to the things that are sure, you know? Like, so much of Islam is agreed upon. There's consensus about. Those are the things we should emphasize. Those are the things we should talk about. And because they're not even being adopted by the Muslims, right? For us to focus on ambiguous and smaller issues, those smaller issues or those detailed issues, some of them might not be small issues, they might be detailed. They might be relevant for the classroom. They might be relevant for scholarly people or people who need to discuss it on a scholarly level. But for the ordinary people, you know, the majority of people just need to learn about the fundamentals and, you know, and then the sunan, right? They are not even practicing those things. So we should, instead of, you know, going into rarefied issues and detailed things that, you know, really don't have relevance in our time for most people, instead of that, we should be promoting the things that there is consensus on, right, within Islam. And I think that's a really good advice, because you notice that those students of knowledge, da'is, scholars, etc., especially in the popular space, who start talking about very ambiguous issues, you know, detailed things that it's not necessary for ordinary people to really know about or to really know the controversies about, etc., you see that there's a lot of fitna that ends up being caused, right? A lot of fitna can end up being caused by that. When really those issues, those discussions, they don't need to be brought into the public space. They can be discussed privately amongst scholars. They can be in books, you know, because most people might misunderstand, or they might take it the wrong way, or they're not even doing the fundamentals, and instead they're getting mixed up in all these fights online, right? When actually we should be encouraging people to focus on the most important things. So you can see with these, right, the worst of lies, a man who claims lineage from someone other than his father, saying that you saw a dream and you didn't, saying that the messenger of Allah said something that he didn't. The reason why people make these three types of claims, if you think about it, is for a sense of authority, right? To give themselves authority. Somebody claims to be, I don't know, from the royal lineage, right? Why would you do that? In order to claim some kind of authority or to gain something, right? Somebody says that he has a dream that he did not see. People would make up a dream. Why? In order to scare people, right? That's what they do. They'll say, yeah, I saw a dream with this. And people will think, oh, that must be true. Well, that must mean something, right? Why? Because, you know, dreams are very kind of otherworldly. They have this otherworldly element to them, and people get scared when it comes to dreams. It's like as if it's an involuntary thing that happens to you, right? So people can get all sorts of kind of misconceptions and fears due to dreams. If you say, I had a dream of this, people can get scared of that. Saying the messenger of Allah said something and he didn't. Why do people do that? It's because they're trying to convince somebody using the authority of the messenger of Allah, right? So using the authority of lineage, using the authority of a dream, using the authority of the messenger of Allah, these are all types of deception right? And they are the worst types of lies. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, actually, one of the most famous hadiths, I believe it's the most mutawatir hadith, I believe it is whoever lies about me intentionally, then let him take his place in the hellfire. Right? So, and in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, telling lies about me is not like telling lies about anyone else. Whoever tells lies about me deliberately, let him take his place in hellfire. Okay, and this hadith is very famous, or similar wording to it. So what are some of the reasons people might lie? Inshallah, we will end with this. And unfortunately, one of the things you might find out when you study hadith, although the science of hadith is very scrupulous and the scholars developed a methodology which allowed, you know, the hadith to be preserved and the authentic hadith to be known, there was a time when unscrupulous people would make up hadiths and they would try to make them become accepted by the Muslims. And that's why the scholars had to create the science of hadith in order to differentiate and to become very strict in knowing which hadiths were authentic and not. Every single person in the chain needs to be known. Were they honest? What's being said about them? And there's entire books you can get, right? Volumes. Listing all of the narrators. Who was he? Which town was he born in? Who were his teachers? Who were his students? was he known to have met the people who he is quoting hadith from, right? These kinds of details, you know, that's what Bukhari, and especially Bukhari, was known for, right? That the people he had to guarantee that they had met in some way, right? So there's lots of criteria that the scholars developed in order to make sure that they could scrutinize hadith. But here are some of the reasons why people actually made up hadith. Obviously, not God-fearing people, right? Not scrupulous people. But for example, it was to raise their opinion, you know? So say you're from a particular madhab or from a particular sect, right? Especially, you know, the scholars actually say that the Rafida, right, the Shi'i sect, was the sect that invented the most hadith. That's one of the things you'll find the scholars of hadith saying. Why? In order to, so a sect or a group or, you know, a madhab, for example, people from a madhab might try to invent a hadith. Why? To bolster their opinion, to bolster their sect, to prove that their theology is correct, right? Or to exaggerate the virtue of certain things, right? I remember Sheikh Akram telling us that, you know, sometimes a person might have a stall, he's trying to sell a certain thing, right? And he'll just make up a hadith to say that that thing that he's selling is amazing, right? Like it has some virtue. I shouldn't laugh, it's not funny, right? Astaghfirullah, it's a terrible thing to do, right? But lie about the Prophet in order to sell stuff. I mean, subhanAllah. But there were people who did that, you know. To encourage people to do good deeds. Some people were known for inventing hadiths. Why? In order to encourage people to do good deeds. Yani they had a good intention. And they said, they thought, well, we're just going to try encourage people to do dhikr of this dhikr. So let's just make a hadith up to say, you know, this dhikr is, you'll get this much reward. So can you imagine, like, you could have good intentions, but be doing a major sin there. SubhanAllah. To win an argument. So say you're having a debate or an argument with somebody. Just bring a hadith, right? It's like a trump card you can use, right? Another reason why somebody might lie about the Prophet is just to impress people. So, you know, there was a time when it was very important to, or scholars would travel around and learn and memorize hadiths from other scholars, senior scholars. And there became a kind of a competitive, I would say, atmosphere with regards to having the best chain that you could. Chain means, you know, you quote from somebody who quotes from somebody who quotes from somebody from the Prophet, for example. To have the shortest chain and to have the best people in that chain, it became a bit competitive. So there might be some people, in order to bolster their position in the people of hadith, they would try to not mention some person or hide some information, you know? And obviously that's dishonest. And that's why the scholars, they actually were very scrupulous about the asanid, the chains of narration. And in fact, the chain of narration is considered the hadith. It's part of that hadith in that sense, right? Because those were also preserved and something to be memorized and something to be known, whether that was correct or not. Subhanallah. Somebody might do it too, just because of inaccuracy. You know, they might lie, they might just make up some words, or they might mix up a hadith with some proverb, or, you know, some wise proverb or wise saying. So it's always good if you're going to mention a hadith, and you might hear scholars say this, they say, O kama qal, or how the Prophet said it. Because if they're not sure about the wording, they'll say, or as the Prophet said it in the word, you know, however he said it in the exact words, because they don't want to make any mistake about quoting hadith, right? So it's better to be careful. And also heretics trying to prove their deviant beliefs, right? Or raise their own status would make up hadiths. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us or rose from amongst us great scholars who took it upon themselves to sift through and travel the world to, you know, preserve the authentic hadiths. And that's why they've come to us today, right? Jazakumullah khairan, sisters. We've come to the end. We've actually gone over time. Inshallah, we will continue next time. We will be doing fleeing from the battlefield, covering that and other sins from our book of major sins. Jazakumullah khairan. I'm going to leave you now. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Have a lovely Sunday, inshallah, and a lovely week.